at your neighbor and say, "Who are you?" Well, the reason is because we know a lot of people in this life. You know, I've heard the estimates that we are only 6 degrees of separation from anybody in this world. It means that you know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody that knows another person and pretty much can connect with anybody. We also know big names. If we mentioned certain names, we would know that name. We know who that person is. But you might say, well, who am I? How many people would really know my name? How many people really know who I am? If we look at the Bible, we see that not only do we recognize the names of people, but we recognize the purpose that God had for them. So, for example, when I say the name of Paul, I don't even have to use a last name. You realize 2,000 years later, we don't even know what his last name was? It doesn't matter. It's Paul. We know what Paul did. We know he was Saul. We know he was became Paul. We know that God used him, that he used his purposes in him to create this incredible missionary endeavor to go and to preach the gospel to others. If I mention to you Peter, we know that Peter was one of the followers of Christ. He was the one that not only denied him, but he was also the one that was there in the upper room who was preaching a message to those that heard that outflow of Pentecost and explained to them what was going on, and they were marvelously touched by his message. We know David. If I mention the name of David, you know who he was, that wonderful king that was also a psalmist, that was also a warrior. David fulfilled so many roles and so many purposes in the kingdom of God. And we know Gideon. We just mentioned Gideon. You know his name. You know Moses, you know Joshua, you know Abraham, and of course, my particular favorite is Daniel. Not sure why, other than that he shares my name. We know what his purposes were. Now listen, I'm going to try and navigate this from up here. I'm just going to take a little pause here in the message. How many of you right now, this is dangerous, this is really dangerous for me to do, but I'm going to do it. How many of you right now are hot, warm, temperature-wise, okay? How many of you are too cold right now? How many of you are just right? All right, we're just going to leave it. Anyway, so just forgive my Pentecostal hanky. It's going to come out today. So, all right. So we know these men. We know their purpose as well. We know that God had a plan for them. God had a purpose for them. But it's our human nature to evaluate a person's fulfillment of their purpose based upon the greatness of their exploits rather than the faithfulness of their service to the Lord. We evaluate someone's purpose and their place in the kingdom by how big, how magnanimous it may seem, but we don't evaluate based on faithfulness. But it is this subtle shift which sometimes causes us to disqualify ourselves as we hear of the great men and women of the Bible. After all, we say, I'm not like them. Who am I? I'm just a nobody. I'm just a Christian trying to go about his life. Who am I? I don't have any great purpose in the kingdom of God. I couldn't do what they do. My life doesn't have as much meaning to the kingdom of God as these. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too skinny. I'm too fat. I'm too rich. I'm too poor. I'm too educated. I'm not educated enough. I have too many problems in my life. I don't have enough problems in my life. We find all sorts of reasons to say, I am disqualified. But yet God says that each of us have a purpose in his kingdom. No matter what you may think about your purpose, God has a purpose for you in his kingdom. This is a lie of the enemy that we have no purpose, for there are many who are in Scripture who are obscure, but not obsolete. Look at your neighbor and say, you are obscure, but you are not obsolete. When we came into church this morning, we didn't have any secret service surrounding anybody. We didn't have any, you know, sheriff's department surrounding. We didn't have an entourage or all the photojournalists around. So I'm just taking a shot here. Just to guess, there's pretty much nobody famous in the room right now, right? So you are obscure. But when you walked in the room, God saw you walk in. When you were born, God had a plan for your life. You may be obscure this morning, but you, my friend, are not obsolete. God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. These contributions of those who in Scripture are obscure but not obsolete are perhaps noted in the footnotes of Scripture, but note that they are noted. Note that their name endures in the holy pages of God's record of his redemption of mankind as their contribution to the kingdom is noted for all of eternity. One of these men is a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, we can see his story in the book of Philippians chapter 2. So take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 is where we will begin. And as we examine his life, let us consider how similar our life may be to this man who actually lived and walked the earth and lived and walked in this time of the early church. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." This is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. "To send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." Hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Well, obviously, Epaphroditus was a great blessing to the church and to Paul himself. He was a man with an interesting history, and also a man who seemed to be an unlikely servant in the kingdom of God. And yet, like all of us, God had a purpose for him to fulfill the glory of God. So let's just take a moment and pray this morning as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we each bow our head, we individually right now give thanks for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in salvation, that we have allowed the grace of God to come and permeate our lives. We have asked for your forgiveness of our sin. We have surrendered and said, "Lord, be the Lord of my life." We live to serve you and to honor Jesus in all that we do. And Lord, in that, you have a divine purpose. In that, you have something for each of us to do, but greater than that, you have someone for us to be. To become who you want us to be in the kingdom of God, and then to serve in the way you want us to serve, to lead in the way you want us to lead, and to allow your grace, mercy, and love, and spirit to flow through us in a mighty way. So right now, we surrender to the purposes of God. Teach us, Lord, today that we may be obscure, but we are not obsolete in the kingdom of God. That we have a plan, you have a plan, rather, and you have a purpose for each of our lives. And we thank you for it in your precious name, Lord. Amen. And so as we look at this man, as we look at Epaphroditus, we recognize that he is not only obscure, but also he has several things that could have worked against him. And sometimes we allow these things to work against us. And so we are not defined by several things when it comes to the purpose of God. And the first of these is this: living God's purpose means we are not defined by our past. Living God's purpose means we are not defined by our past. Anybody with a past needs to say amen with a little bit more emphasis, amen? We are not defined by our past. It does not matter what we have done, where we have been, who others have think we have been. We are not defined by our past, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." Now, the name Epaphroditus means charming or lovely or fascinating in Greek. But it's also a derivation of the name, which is most interesting in this. And so one writer in Bible archaeology writes it this way. He says, "Epaphroditus' name has at the root of its name Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty. According to Greek mythology, she was born in the sea and washed up onto the shore of the island of Cyprus on a seashell, where she found Sally." No, never mind, just kidding. Moving on. In fact, Greek mythology could point to the very rocks off the beach where she came ashore. There was even a temple dedicated to her outside the ancient city of Paphos that had a black basalt rock that was worshipped as the goddess. Apparently, Epaphroditus' parents may have been pagan devotees of the goddess, and therefore they named their son in her honor. If true, they were probably not from Philippi, because no temple or shrine to Aphrodite has been uncovered in the extensive excavations of the city of Philippi. None of the ancient sources that mention Philippi attest to her presence in the city, nor is there any evidence for her or her cult on coins or inscriptions that have been excavated in the ruins of ancient Philippi. So what do we know? Not only was he not from around here when it came to Philippi, how many times have you walked into a new place, you've moved, you've come somewhere, and you wonder, "God, why have you brought me here?" Maybe you can emphasize with Epaphroditus, he's going, "I don't know why, I'm here now in this new city." He wasn't from that area. He was also a Gentile convert working among the mix of Jewish believers who had come to Philippi and started the church, as well as other Gentile believers. And so he was already one of the Gentiles in the midst of primarily Jewish leadership. He was named after a pagan goddess, demonstrating his pagan roots. I mean, if somebody walked in the church today and they said, "Hi, my name's Dan, what's your name?" "Hi, my name's Lucifer." You know, I mean, you just would have a reaction. And so people in the church hearing the name Epaphroditus immediately thought of the derivation of the name, and they knew where it was from, and so he had that going against him. And not for anything, he was maybe the first boy named Sue. as he was named for a female goddess. Imagine the other boys at school named Apollos, after Apollo. What's your name? I'm Cronos, father of the Titans. What's your name? I'm Triton, named after the god of the sea. What's your name? Well, I'm Epaphroditus, named after Epaphrodite, the female goddess of love and beauty. I can almost hear the same snickering and giggling that I hear right now. Maybe that's why he chose an occupation some believe was his career until his retirement in Philippi. That brings us to his next point. Not only does living God's purpose mean we are not defined by our past, it also means that living God's purpose means that we are not defined by our occupation. Oftentimes we define ourselves by what we do. You say, well, hi, who are you? And we start to describe our occupation and what we do. But this does not define God's purpose. God can use it, but it is not a definition of purpose. Epaphroditus' occupation is not given to us scripturally. In the Bible, we don't know what it is. However, we have some interesting contextual clues. Again, from Bible archaeology comes this description. Epaphroditus was not born or raised in Philippi, but that he came to the city of Philippi as a retired soldier. After the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, the victors settled a number of veterans in the city and gave them fertile land to farm. And so in 31 BC, after the Battle of Actium in western Greece, more veterans were settled in the city upon their retirement from military service. That means 40 years before the birth of Christ, Philippi was becoming the central hub of retirees of the Roman military. Even in the first century AD, there were retired soldiers living and eventually dying in Philippi and its environment. One of those who retired to the city could have been Epaphroditus, and he would have been about 45 to 50 years of age. Secondly, the Apostle Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. It's obvious that he is using this term in a metaphorical sense because, as far as we know, of course, Paul was not in the Roman army. But that does not preclude that Epaphroditus did not serve in the military. By using this term, the veterans who were in fellowship in the assembly at Philippi would understand the character of Epaphroditus and the nature of the spiritual warfare they were engaged in. Interestingly, during the reign of Claudius, from AD 41 to 54, or Nero, AD 54 to 68, so in this time period of the early church in Philippi, a coin was minted in Philippi with Nike, the goddess of victory, on the obverse side and three Roman standards on the reverse side. The inscription framing the standard said, cohort for cohortes, pri for praetore, and phil for philippensis, which means praetorian cohorts of Philippi. This suggests that some, if not all, the veterans in Philippi were from the praetorian guards. Perhaps Epaphroditus had served in this elite unit composed of bodyguards for the emperor. Is it a coincidence, then, that Paul mentions the praetorian guards in his epistle to the Philippians? If the praetorian guards did retire to Philippi, the recent converts would be interested in hearing about Paul's evangelism of their former comrades, and Epaphroditus would have told the Philippian believers about this when he returned home. And third, there is this axiom that says you can take a man out of the Marines, but you can never take the Marines out of the man. You hear an oorah from our resident Marines. There we go. It has been my observation of people who put in their 20 or 25 years in the military and retire, they still have a regimented military lifestyle. They're disciplined. They say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. They react in dangerous situations in the way they've been trained to do in the service. So likewise, as a former soldier, Epaphroditus reverted to his military training and put his life at risk, put his life in danger for the sake of the gospel and the Apostle Paul. I think the author of this article makes a pretty good case for Epaphroditus being a retired elite soldier of the Roman army, a member of the Praetorian Guard that is referenced later in Philippians. I also think it may have given him an ability then to go back into that place where Paul was being held in that Roman prison and walk in and out freely as Paul is being detained by the Praetorian Guard. Kind of an interesting historical possibility. Perhaps some of his old connections there were helpful. Perhaps he walked in and they say, hey, you know, what happened to you? Why are you so holy all of a sudden? Maybe he had a chance to witness. We don't know. We know that some of Caesar's household were influenced by those that were nearby to him. But imagine the difference they saw in his life when they now saw a man transformed by the gospel. It may have been tempting going back into that situation with the Praetorian Guard to fall back into the peer pressure and the ways of an elite Roman military squad. But instead, he found himself ministering to Paul and serving together in that ministry of a greater and a higher purpose and calling, because he was not defined by his occupation. He was defined by the purpose of God. Consider some other friends that Paul had. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now Aquila and Priscilla would become instrumental in the early church. They were a part of the expansion of that church because they had a church that met in their home.
They have an eternal legacy, not as tent makers, but as kingdom builders. They used what they did for the kingdom of God, but they did not base their identity upon their occupation, but rather their kingdom influence. Church, can I tell you today that we have a preponderance of this issue within the Christian church in America today? We have men and women, especially times men, we're subject to this as well, even more intensely, where we define ourselves by what we do, by our occupation, not by the purpose and the divine calling that God has for us as men and women of God. And so we are called to serve the Lord in the way that He desires. Thirdly, God's purpose for our lives is not defined by our circumstances. Now get an amen on that one from anybody who ever has circumstances. That's a big word that basically describes everything we live with in life every day. But as we look at Epaphroditus, let's look at how the circumstances seem to be working against him. Philippians 2, again, verses 25 to 30. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed, because you heard he was sick. Anybody ever have physical circumstances? For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Anybody ever have emotional circumstances? Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less concerned about you. Anybody ever have circumstances where the people in your life are more concerned about themselves than they are about you? Don't give names. Just say yes or amen. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Do we have circumstances in our life that seem to threaten our very existence, financially, physically, in other ways? None of these define the purpose of God. None of these define the purpose of God for our lives. He had been sent to help Paul. His ability to get in and out of that area where Paul was being detained, as well as familiarity with Rome, made him the perfect candidate to make this trip. And yet, he became very ill in that period of time. It was something maybe that he picked up on the journey. Maybe he got sick traveling. We don't know what illness he had, but it was very severe, according to the Word of God. And he came close to death for the work of Christ. In our modern era of easy travel and quick travel, modern medicine, we forget about the risks that were taken, not only by those in the day of Paul, but even missionaries in the early years of missionary journeys that we experience, sending missionaries overseas, that there are very real risks even today to our missionaries that go into foreign lands where they are not welcome. And there are those who will say, the circumstances do not matter. I have a call upon my life. I have a mission to complete. I have a purpose before God. And they are not afraid to step into those moments. He was also homesick, not in the sense of missing home, but he knew that others being concerned about him. He had such an affinity for the believers that he was concerned that they were concerned. It really demonstrates for us part of this connection to his new family in Christ. For all the reasons that I gave you earlier, Epaphroditus should have been an outsider. But you know what? In the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter if you're black, white, brown, male or female. It doesn't matter what job you do. It doesn't matter where you're from. If you are a part of the family of God, you are my brother, you are my sister, and we have a connection that comes directly from the Lord. And so sensing this family connection that was there, Epaphroditus was very concerned about what was taking place. That the believers were concerned about him. His homesickness was not so much, I wish I were home, but rather, I want to be even more connected to those who love me and care about me. It goes to show how closely connected the early church was, how they devoted themselves, as the book of Acts tells us, to the apostles' teaching and prayer, but also to fellowship and the breaking of bread. I will tell you as a church, I will tell us as a church, that as we devote ourselves to one another, God has a way of creating kingdom connections that he will use for his purposes. God didn't place you here at Kingsway so you could fill that particular chair that you might like in that certain area. He brought you here so that you could connect with the people who are here so that together we can fulfill the purposes of God. Thankfully, the Lord healed him, and he was able to return to Philippi and carry this letter, which has now become an encouragement to so many through the ages. How many have ever read the book of Philippians and been encouraged by the letter that Paul wrote to that church? Let me try that again. I'm looking for hands here. I'll just be real transparent. How many have actually read the book of Philippians? All right, raise your hand for that. And how many have also likewise been encouraged by the words therein? So we understand this. Why is that important? If Paul had not been in prison, he may not have written the letter because he might have chosen instead to just verbally deliver the message. If Epaphroditus had not been faithful to go to Rome, in spite of the challenges and the risks, Paul would not have been able to hear what was going on in the church at Philippi. Paul didn't visit it. He heard it from those that came and brought the message. Thirdly, if he had not been sick, we don't know if Epaphroditus would have been sent back with the letter that Paul wrote. So Paul and Epaphroditus may not have liked the circumstances that they were in at the time, circumstances of prison, of peril, of illness, of risk, but the circumstances did not hinder the purpose of God and the purpose he had for those men's lives, for the church in Philippi, and for us today. Your circumstances will never limit the purposes of God if we stay faithful to what he calls us to do. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. And so what is our challenge? Our challenge is to live a life with a view toward legacy. Living with purpose means we don't choose our decisions and actions for the moment in which we are living alone. We choose based upon our desire to honor Christ with our life. We choose based upon the principles of the kingdom because we know that these principles lead us in the paths of God's purpose. God's principles lead us in God's path to fulfill God's purpose. We choose based upon the influence we will have on others. The influence is for today, it's for tomorrow, and it is for eternity. This influence is also for others, how we will influence them, and then how they will influence others, and it will continue on in perpetuity. You may have never heard of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher at the Congregational Church of Mount Vernon in Boston. He had a young man in his class whose uncle made him come to the class as a condition of employment at his shoe store. In other words, if you want to work here, you go to Sunday school. I kind of like that. My dad's our Sunday school superintendent. I think that's a good policy. Don't you? If you work somewhere that's a Christian, you need to go. You know. Anyway, we can't impose that, but we can sure suggest it. But at the time, this young nephew had grown up in a difficult circumstance. His dad had passed away when he was only 4 years old. His mother didn't have a way to support her 5 sons and a daughter, and so the boys were sent to work for room and board. And so now this young man who had been sent away from his home, his father had passed away, he goes to work for his uncle, and he's there at this church as a condition of employment. He goes to work, and he's surprised one day when the Sunday school teacher shows up at the store. He shared the gospel with him. Edward Kimball shared the gospel with this young man who accepted Christ, but still had a long way to go. So the young man applied for church membership. Wouldn't that be great? Somebody comes in, you know, he gets saved, and he gave his heart to the Lord, so let's apply for church membership. And so he applied for church membership, but his Sunday school teacher was asked whether he would be a good candidate for church membership. And here's what he wrote. I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness. Now, with a recommendation like that, would you hang around? But a year later, the young man had been discipled. He'd been trained in the ways of the Lord, and he was gladly accepted into membership at that church because Edward Kimball did not give up on him. Didn't give up on his new disciple. He decided to teach him and train him. And so he brought him to that place where he could be accepted at a church membership. And that would be a great story if it ended there, but it didn't. The name of that young man was Dwight Lyman Moody. Dwight L. Moody would then be called into ministry and would start a church. But then he would be called to be an evangelist, and that call was upon his life. So he became an evangelist and spoke to crowds all over the United States and the United Kingdom. He would hold meetings numbering 12,000 to 30,000 people. He encouraged others to go into ministry and to work overseas in missions. Dwight L. Moody took the book that Charles Spurgeon had put together, a three-color book, a wordless book to show the pathway of Christ, and he added a fourth color. It was used in Africa and other places to teach the blackness to represent sin in our life, the redness to represent the blood of Christ, the white to represent the washing away of sin, and gold as a promise of heaven to those who believe in Christ. And thousands upon thousands were brought to Christ without ever being able to read because of this. He started the Chicago Bible Institute, which after his death was named the Moody Bible Institute. He is known as one of the greatest evangelists in all of history, all because of the faithfulness of a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. And that would be a great story if it ended there. But it didn't. D.L. Moody preached in a little chapel in the British Isles, pastored by a young preacher named Frederick Brotherton Meyer. Moody shared a story about a Sunday school teacher who personally went to every student in his class and led them to Christ. And of course, I have to wonder if that story was about Edward Kimball and his own experience. Well, the story inspired F.B. Meyer to venture out from that church and enter the evangelistic ministry. And not only was he a pastor and evangelist, but he wrote over 75 books, many of which were commentaries on the Bible that are still in use today. But he may have never known the rest of his own story, because one day, preaching in a church in Northfield, Massachusetts, a young preacher heard F.B. Meyer say, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" That man, hearing that message, was J. Wilbur Chapman, and he responded to the call of God upon his life. He said, "I'm willing. I'm willing to be made willing, and I'm willing to do what God asked me." He began to hold evangelistic crusades. He then joined D.L. Moody, who was still holding evangelism meetings, and as secretary of the Presbyterian General Assembly's Committee on Evangelism, he oversaw 51 evangelists who preached in 470 cities. He continued to work as an evangelist, and in 3 weeks in Philadelphia, the evangelistic efforts of J. Wilbur Chapman saw 8,000 people come to Christ. And that would be a great story if it ended there. But it didn't. A professional baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday had come to faith in Christ, and after a few more years playing baseball, turned down what was then a very lucrative offer of $3,500 a year to play professional ball, to accept a position at the Chicago YMCA at $83 a month. One of his jobs was to help set up for the meetings being held by J. Wilbur Chapman. Night after night, he would listen to Chapman and Billy Sunday, and he was soon called to be an evangelist. Billy Sunday was soon called to be an evangelist. He was a powerful and flamboyant evangelist. He utilized his fame as a ball player to draw the crowd. And then bringing his animated personality to the preaching, he would sometimes preach 20 sermons a week. As he hit the Sawdust Trail, and it's estimated that Billy Sunday preached over 20,000 sermons. Estimates of the number who came forward to accept Christ during his crusades number between 1 million and 1,250,000. And that would be a great story if it ended there. But it didn't. You're getting it. Good. His preaching and evangelistic ministry had created such a hunger in Charlotte, North Carolina, that they wanted to have another series of meetings. They said, "Billy Sunday, we want you to come back." But Sunday couldn't make it. He had another booking. He said, "You know what? I have a preacher that I know of, a man that I trust. I'm going to send him." And Mordecai Ham came to this meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina, and began to preach. That divine connection brought Mordecai Ham to Charlotte, North Carolina. And that night in November of 1934, as he preached the gospel, a young sandy-haired son of a dairy farmer responded to the call for salvation. He was insignificant. He was obscure, but he was not obsolete. The name of that young man, that son of a dairy farmer, was William Franklin Graham. We know him today as Billy Graham. Graham has preached Christianity to live audiences of nearly 215 million people in more than 185 countries and territories through various meetings, including the BMS World Mission and Global Mission. He's also reached hundreds of millions more through television, video, film, and webcasts. It is estimated that nearly 12 million people have come to faith in Christ through Billy Graham. And that would be a great story if it ended there. But it didn't. And the reason is because you and I sit here today. The reason is because the story doesn't end. Each of us are used for the legacy of the kingdom of God. Think about the legacy of a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. Like Epaphroditus, he may not have seemed significant in the moment. He may have died and never know, most likely, the outcome of his ministry to walk into a shoe store and to share the gospel with a young boy who was troubled and broken. But the power of legacy is that God's purpose for our individual life fits into the greater purposes of God. What he asks of us is to love him and to be obedient and faithful to his call. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11 say this: "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." How many in this room ever speak? I'm waiting. The people next to you are going, "I've heard you speak, all right? You speak to me all the time." Whenever we speak, it is to be the utterance of God. To let God use our lips. "Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So this should make us consider our legacy, our purpose within the greater purpose of God. What is God calling us to do individually, as a body, each one using their gift together? How can we serve the Lord, whether we speak or whether we lead? Whether we serve or minister in some other way, God will use us if we're simply willing to be a vessel useful for his glory. So you say, "Well, I came in today to be encouraged in my faith. How does this help my faith?" Well, for those who follow Christ, we know that we will always grow in our faith when we are faithful to the Lord. Faithfulness breeds faith, and faith breeds faithfulness. It is a perpetual cycle. There's that connection between faith and faithfulness that we saw in Epaphroditus. And he shows us five areas where we're able to see the power of his purpose. And I want to remind us through Epaphroditus' story of five areas of purpose. And I'm going to go through them very quickly because I can't expand each of them. So just write them down, if you would, please, and consider them for your own life. First of all, we see that the first area of influence is the family of God. The first place of purpose is within the family of God. Paul calls him my brother. He says about Epaphroditus, he is my brother. We all have a purpose of not just going to church, but of being the family of God. Your purpose is divinely connected to people who are sitting in this room right now. There should be more than amens than that. Your purpose is divinely connected to the people who are sitting in this room right now. That connection should be stronger than a human family connection. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We should prioritize the ministry and the purposes that we have that meet the needs and fulfill the purposes of the church that we are a part of, where we worship, because it's more than an organization. It is the living organism of the family of God. Secondly, we should be fellow workers. He calls them a fellow worker. This designation of fellow worker is used often in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, 9-10, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful as to how he builds upon it." To be faithful in building upon this foundation as fellow workers, we must be several things. First of all, we must be faithful in the regular and repeated areas of the work of ministry. We are an impulse-driven generation. We are people who do not plan. We are people who do not keep calendars. We are people who decide at the last minute whether we're going to do something. We are people who, if we don't get reminded by a text, don't remember to go where we're supposed to go. Some of you are nodding because you know I'm right. We are people who operate in the moment if I feel like it and if it's convenient. I'm going to tell you today, the church cannot continue to make an influence in the lives of other people if Edward Kimballs of this world decide, "I'll teach Sunday school today if I feel like it, if it's convenient. Maybe I'll do it once in a while, but I don't want to do it on a regular basis." We have to be regular in this. We have to be faithful in this. We fill that post day in and day out. I had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. this summer. And I watched the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier. That was his post. He walked back, stopped, snapped, turned, waited, walked back the other way. Again and again, back and forth, until he was relieved by another who came and took his place. The tomb of the unknown soldier never goes unguarded. Why then? As great as a memorial it is to those who paid the ultimate price for the freedoms that we have in this nation, why do we leave unguarded the post to which God calls us in the church? Why do we leave unguarded the post which can influence the lives of others for eternity? We are called to be faithful to the regular and repeated areas of the work of ministry. We should also be committed to placing the work of the kingdom as a high priority. It should not take fourth place, or if we have nothing else to do that will come, but we commit and say, "This work is important and it is eternal." And as fellow workers, we should be excellent in all we do. We should be excellent in what we do at work. We should be excellent in what we do with our family. But we should really strive for excellence in what we do for the Lord. In all we do, work heartily as unto the Lord, the scripture says. That we should strive for the best. That means that when someone brings teaching and coaching and correction, we don't react or quit. We say, "Okay, let me learn to do this more effectively and be better for the things of God." Thirdly, we must be fellow soldiers. Again, perhaps a special title for Epaphroditus, given his possible history, but it was not a unique calling for him alone. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Three times in two verses. And of course, in Ephesians 6, we're given the armor of God. And it's based, if you've listened to that series that I did on the armor of God, it's based on the description of the gear of a Roman soldier. This is because we are in a spiritual battle. Church, we must recognize that we are in a spiritual battle each and every day. Spiritual warfare is not something in which we engage just when we are facing troubling circumstances. It is the matter of our existence that the powers of hell rage against the powers of Christ, and yet greater is he that is in us than is he that is in the world. Likewise, though, we have to put on that armor. We have to pray. We have to storm the gates of heaven in prayer and intercession. We have to stand firm in the gospel. We have to know when we're facing a struggle. It may not be a struggle against flesh and blood, but against powers of wickedness in heavenly places. We have to know that we are soldiers, and we have a mission to accomplish, and our goal is not to go out there and destroy. Our goal is to go out there and give life by defeating the enemy who comes to bring death and disruption and destruction to the lives of others. We are in a spiritual battle. We are the assembled army of God. We are the soldiers of God that stand ready, attentive, and listening to the voice of our commander. And he says, go, we go. When he says, speak, we speak. When he says, be still, we be still and know that he is God. We can understand that God's grace is sufficient, but we also know that in that being still, we can recognize the call of God once again to rise up and to go and to take back the territory that God is giving to his people. We know that we will see the power of God revealed in our life only when we walk into that territory and begin to encounter the demonic powers and forces that seek to keep men enslaved in addiction and bondage and fear and depression and discouragement, and we walk in and we say, you know what? I am a soldier in the army of God, and it's not by my might nor by my power, but by the Spirit of God in me, and you are set free in Jesus' name. You're a soldier. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a soldier. All the Marines are going, no, I'm not a Marine. I know. It's all right. All right. Let me read a scripture, Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience, whether your obedience is complete. That's within ourselves punishing our own disobedience and saying, no, I will obey. Why is that important? Because the battle for the soul takes place in the mind. As a soldier, you must understand your place in the kingdom is to follow the marching orders that God gives according to his purpose. When we do so, the next area is fearless. Fearless in speech and fearless in leadership. You see, in the scripture, Epaphroditus is called a messenger by Paul in some translations. And indeed, he had a message to all. We all have a message of the gospel of Jesus. The people of God must become vocal in order to be influential. I'm going to say that again. The people of God must be vocal in order to be influential. The people of God must be vocal in order to be influential. We must be vocal in our worship. We must be vocal in teaching others, using our voice to communicate the kingdom. We must be vocal in our testimony and witness and saying, look what God has done in my life, and let me share his story of love as Edward Kimball did to that young man in a shoe store. But the Greek word that is used here for messenger is the word apostolos, from which we get the word apostle. There is an apostleship that Epaphroditus had upon him. He was called to lead, to have a place of influence in the church. Just concluded a book, looking at it again, John Maxwell's book, 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. And as we looked at that together, what we saw is, I'm paraphrasing this, but achievement comes when people do big things by themselves. If we do big things by ourselves, that's an achievement. Success comes when we empower followers to do big things with us. Significance comes when we develop leaders to do great things for us. And they begin to work for the common shared mission. Legacy comes when we put leaders in position to do great things without us. Are we developing people in the kingdom to continue to march? The Roman Empire brought all that it had against the church. You heard me tell the story just a couple of weeks ago, but the Roman Empire brought destruction and devastation to Jerusalem. They scattered the church. But 2,000 years later, the Roman Empire is gone, and the Church of Jesus Christ still stands strong. It's because leadership was not imposed from without. It was not tyrannical. It was not run top down. But rather, leadership within the church is God giving people ownership, stewardship, and responsibility and saying, now, go serve, go live, go walk, go teach, go minister, go speak, go do something and lead others as you do it. And that imposition, not from above and from without, but rather that growing desire from within and from all of us who rise up to say we will step into leadership, God uses the church. And God is always calling people to a higher level of leadership to confront their level of fear and allow it to become faith. That whether you're leading a small group and teaching a Sunday school, whether you're leading a small group Bible study, whether you're leading a couple of people at work in a daily prayer time, whether you're a student leading others in prayer around that flagpole every day for your school and for your nation, whether you're a leader in this church and stepping into an area of ministry to lead it, whether you're a leader of the church as a whole, stepping into a deaconship, eldership, level of leadership, no matter how you lead, God says, go higher, go higher, go higher. Strive to lead others. Strive to have legacy. Strive to have influence. Never be satisfied with the level that you are at, because when you do, you will become discontent with that level. You will turn, your heart will become bitter. You will start to become critical. You will start to look at others and question them. Instead, rise up and say, where can I be of use in the kingdom? How can I influence others? How can I lead to leave a legacy, not for me, but for the kingdom of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And finally, focus on eternity and not upon self. Paul pays a high compliment to Epaphroditus. He says, he is your minister. This man who was potentially, we don't know for sure, a Roman soldier, not a Jew, a Gentile, grown up in pagan worship, kind of an outsider, says he's your minister. He was one of many in the church, as we see by Paul's greetings of so many in all the churches to which he writes, that understood purpose, living for legacy, remembering the words of Jesus who said, but among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life a ransom for many. As we focus on eternity and not upon self, as we focus upon how God wants to use us, how God wants to give us a sense of his purpose and his calling, I'd like you to do me a favor and just stand, if you would, right now. Stand as a soldier before the Lord. Stand as one commissioned by him. Stand as one saying, Lord, here I am. I present myself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my spiritual service of worship. Lord, I'm ready. And I want to challenge you this morning as we spend just a few moments closing this service in prayer to do this. Say, Lord, what is the purpose that you desire in my life? And God may simply say, I'm not going to tell you yet. But if you'll be faithful, you'll find out. Here's what I want you to do. Here's your next step. God may also say, this is your purpose. You may have a moment of revelation where God just opens up the heavens and you get it. You see, this is what I'm called to be. And then it will be your responsibility to seek the Lord daily to say, okay, Lord, now help me to get there by trusting you. God reveals purpose in different ways. But here's what I want you to see, and I want to, as our musicians play, just ask you to bow your head and to close your eyes. And first of all, you are not defined by your past. I feel such an anointing on that phrase. You are not defined by your past. The enemy will try and throw your past in your face every time you try and do something for him. Look where you failed. Look where you stumbled. Look where you struggled. How can you serve God when you, and then fill in the blank, because he'll throw it right at you. This morning, I want to challenge you with something. I want you to take a bold step. I want you to look the enemy in the face, and I want you to turn your face then away from him and look God in the face and say, Lord, I know you don't define me by my past. I know you define me by your purpose and your calling. If you want to take that bold step, I want to ask you right now as they play just to step out from where you are and come and stand over here on my right, your left in this section. Just move. If you've got a past and you say, I don't want that past to define me. It may be a long time past. It may have been years ago, but if the enemy's still using it, or even if you recognize he can use it from time to time, you say, I am not defined by my past. The past includes how others see you. It includes the significance of whether someone sees you as, oh, you're the son of a bunch of pagan worshipers of a goddess of love. You're just a military, kind of one of those guys. Or you're just, he had all sorts of things he could have thrown at him. You're an outsider. You're not really one of us. going to ask you all to shift over here, just from here over. Move over if you would. We're going to separate this into three different areas. Slide over, slide over, slide over. Because here's where I want to fill the middle. If you find that oftentimes you define yourself even by your occupation, this is what you live for. You wake up, you worry, how can I do better work? How can I get a different job? How can I get promoted? How can I do this? And you give everything to work and you're defined by that. And yes, we should do a good job. But if it's defining you and you are not defined by who you are in Christ, and listen, men, I'm talking especially to you. This applies to women as well. But men, we're so guilty. And you want to say, today, I will continue to do a good job at my work, at my career, wherever God calls me to work. I'll do a good job. I will be excellent. But I will not be defined by that. I will be defined by my contribution to the kingdom of God. If that's you today, come and stand right here in the middle, please. Some of you might be going, wait, that one applies too. That's okay. Well, just do what you need to here. We'll stand here in the middle. And just say, Lord, no longer will I be defined by what I do, by my occupation. I want it to be defined by the purpose of God. And now over here in this section, it's spread in all different directions. If you need to walk back and forth, that's okay. But over here, you know where I'm going. Your circumstances have defined you. Your circumstances right now are defining your faith. When you're having a great week, your faith is up here. When you're having a down week, your faith is down here. Right now you're facing some obstacles, some challenges, and those circumstances are affecting your purpose. Well, God, when I get all this sorted out, Lord, I'll do what I need to. When I get all this figured out, no. We say, Lord, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We're going to do it right now and not worry about those circumstances. So you step out right here and you overcome those circumstances by faith in the Lord who defines you and defines your purpose today. And just come if you would, come. Now here's what I want you to do. You guys stand over here a little bit more. For those of you who remain, I now count you as prayer warriors. All right? So if you have overcome one of these battles, if God has defined you not by your past, but you know He's defined you by your purpose, His purpose, I want you to come over here. Men pray with women, men pray with men, women pray with women. And you may have to move around. There may not be enough prayer warriors for everyone that's here. So just move around and pray with some people. Just put your hand and pray an anointing. Pray a blessing, just a prayer blessing. You don't need to know the situation, the circumstance. Just God bless them to live your purpose and to not be concerned about all of those things that would define them in the past. Right here, if you've faced the challenge of having to think of yourself as a warrior for the kingdom and not just a warrior out there in the work week and doing your job and fulfilling career, I want you to come and just start praying for people that are right here. And if you have circumstances or you've come through circumstances and you know what it is to get up and rise up and fight in the midst of adversity, in the midst of pain, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of a challenge, you come and pray with those who are here. And then just start moving around. Just start praying. Just touch one and then move on to the next one. Let's just turn this into a house of prayer. And right now, if you came up for those needs, I don't want you to bow. I don't want you to stand with hands folded. I want you to look up and lift up your hands and say, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, I'm going to fulfill your purpose. Nothing's going to stand in the way. Nothing's going to keep me back. I am not defined by my past. I am defined by the purpose that God has for my life. Lord, I am not defined by what I do. I am defined by who I am in Christ Jesus. And I know who I am and whose I am. And I am not defined by the circumstances. For though the mountains should shake and the floods should rage against me, greater is He that is in me than is in the world. And I will stand, and I will stand in faith, and I will stand in faithfulness. Hallelujah. Remember, church, to have influence, we must be verbal. So pray out loud and just thank the Lord for His purpose. Thank the Lord for His calling. Make it your prayer time right now. We're not going to sing a song. They're just going to play. Just turn this into a house of prayer right now. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. Call us by name. Call us by name. Rise up in the calling of the Lord. Rise up in faith in His name. Rise and stand in the glory of the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord, You're forever the same. mightily, O God, to fulfill your purpose, to fulfill your calling, fulfill the hope, to fulfill the plan. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, right now, wash over us in this sanctuary with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, fill this place right now. Wash over us with a call that cannot be questioned, with a purpose that cannot be compromised, with a sense of anointing right now, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to touch the brokenhearted, to bring peace, to bring redemption, to tell others of the good news of Jesus. God, work your purpose. God's doing it right now in this place. Just stay faithful. Call on him right now and praise him and thank him and be verbal and be vocal and just say, Lord, I thank you right now for your purpose. I thank you for your calling in my life. Now, instead of praying against whatever you came up here for, you turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Hallelujah, Lord. We thank you today. We praise you. Hallelujah, Lord. We call upon you to bring your purpose into our lives, to bring your plan, to make us faithful in the small things. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We know that we may be obscure, but we are not obsolete in the kingdom of God, that you still have a plan and a purpose. We may look back upon the days of old and say, God used me in this way and God used me in that way, but right now I don't know. May there be a faith that rises up and says in us that there is still purpose, there is still calling, there is still an anointing, there is still a reason that I am on this earth, and that is to leave legacy, to empower others by teaching them, by training them, by sharing, by praying, by believing with them for what they're doing, by standing with them, by leading, by allowing the work of God in my life to be an encouragement to the work of God in their life. To give purpose, Lord, by the calling of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Now just begin to thank the Lord for his purpose for your life. Thank the Lord that before you were born, he had a plan for you. Thank the Lord right now. Church, do it this morning. Just thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Bless him and thank him that he has a purpose and a calling for each of us. We've been talking about purpose for several weeks now. May it be sealed today that God has a purpose that is unhindered by all of these things. And Father, we pray that you would remind us of this truth, that your power and your strength and your grace are at work in each and every one of us as we trust in you faithfully each and every day. May you anoint us. May you call us, and may we fulfill your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you give God praise this morning? Now listen, before you go, do this with me. Everybody say this with me. I may be obscure. Say it again. I may be obscure, but I am not obsolete. God has a plan. God has a purpose for my life, and it's found in following Jesus. Now go out and follow Jesus and lead others in the same way and make a difference for eternity. God bless you. Have a great week.